So, we have been on the mount with Jesus. We spent 8.5 months, with the exception of Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year and Sanctity of Human Life Sunday and Passion Week and Easter and Memorial Day and Mother's Day and Father's Day, all those things, taking a rather in-depth look at what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And many of you know exactly why. I'm just going to keep saying this. Maybe somebody's watching for the very first time, but the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, are Jesus' first ever public teaching. And they were a contiguous one whole thing. And yes, we can pull pieces out and find something very applicable, but it was not disjointed. And those who heard it, and we're going to talk about that just a little bit today, who heard it and who didn't, he delivered that, see, and it's about life, and it's about relationship and how we do this. But now, we're going to come down from the mountain. And because he did, and those who are up there with him, and, you know, typically people who know the Bible, if you say, okay, coming down from the mountain, their first thought is the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, they went on this mountain before that. This is the very first trip up there with him. And so, the very beginning of those scriptures, and the end, which is actually just chapter 8, verse 1, and you know those chapter and verse denotations weren't there at the time. That's a address system to help us find our way around. But here's how it began. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. So, he went up the mountain, he's seated, what's going on? He's seated, and he's teaching a small group. He's not teaching the multitude. Now this, in chapter, because when it's at the end, chapter 8, verse 1 says, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And so these two words, disciples and multitudes, are important to us understanding what's going on and who it went on with. And how does that affect us? So multitudes, which was used first, it says, seeing the multitudes, he went up this mountain and he sat down and his disciples came to him. Multitudes is an interesting word. It's an action word. It has some verb quality to it. You wouldn't think so, just saying it's, you know, sounds definitive for a group. But it carries with it this notion of being carried along or borne by like a vehicle. And there's this movement, a throng. It's like being carried along by a throng. It's like being swept along by the tide. We were down at my sister's, and some of you know we have, she may look like a rodent, but she's actually a dog. And down at my sister's for the first time, weighs 14 pounds now. Wow, a tenth of a dog, right? And so we went down to the beach. She's 5.5 months old, you know. And I'm telling you, she wanted nothing to do with that tide or that water coming in. And I thought, well, I'll just get her to where just a tiny little bit's coming in low, you know, and getting on. No, no, she wanted nothing to do with that. She said, I'm too small for this stuff. But it's like a tide. You know, you see stuff coming in on the tide. You might see some driftwood, you know. If you're really fortunate, you might see a sea ball or something like that, you know, floating, but things coming in. And this multitude carries this notion of this vehicle that is this mass of people being swept along and carried along, movement. And it has in it very clearly, very definitely implied in this actually combination of words. This is a derivative of a foundational word, but it's implied that this multitude, it's as a riot of rabble, it says. Seriously. And you could be kind and say that means common people. And so all the big shots weren't there. Maybe they were out on the fringes. They're still kind of peeking and looking and not too sure if they want to be associated. Later they'll get around to try and confront and accuse and all of that. But these are commoners. These are people that the religious professionals don't even want to be seen with, much less thought of as one of. And so this is who these people are. This, I love that. We're in looking at a riot of rabble. Wow. And this word, this multitude of people, this moving riot of commoners, this tumultuous happening that is this crowd moving along, is present both before he goes up on the mountain and after he comes down. But the multitude is not on the mountain. So let's look at the word disciples, because it says he walked up the mountain, and we've talked about that in the past. It shows elevation. Now, you know, for us around here, we know what mountains actually are. You know, and Ravel and I, for our 20th anniversary, had gone to New England. We were leaf peepers, and we wanted to see that, and we spent our first week in Vermont, and they have hills there they call mountains, you know. And I grew up in Seattle, and I thought, well, we got hills this big in downtown Seattle, for crying out loud. But at any rate, it was an elevation. It was enough of an elevation to be separated. You had to deliberately walk to get up there, and it was far enough removed that they weren't a part of each other. It was a separation. But this word disciples, other than this riotous rabble, are pupils. They are dedicated to learn from. That's what that word means. So this smaller group who's already dedicated to learn from Jesus, he starts moving away from the crowd, and they follow him. And they go up there, and so does him and them, and he sits down, and they sit down to listen to him. There's a huge distinction between this mob and the disciples, as far as number, location, proximity to Jesus, relationship with Jesus, all of that. And it will always be so. Those who are dedicated pupils wanting to learn from Jesus and realize they need something personal with him. Just the rumors that happen in the mob, who might even claim to be followers of him. You know, I've told you before, I mean, I grew up in church, but so many Christians, they wind up taking to themselves something they believe is biblical and true, but they learned it in the church entryway from somebody else who spoke it, but they've never actually heard it from Jesus. Right. And, you know, there are times in my role where somebody will spout something as biblical truth, and I'll say, well, actually, that's not really biblical. So we can go and take a look if you want, you know, and let's be sure and do that. So there's huge distinction between the disciples and the multitude. So two things are going to happen here then, as we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount that we've just dealt with. And I hope it's the kind of thing we'll go back and look at a lot, because I'm pretty sure he pulled out some details that we, in our English gloss over, I didn't know it meant that. You know. And he says some shocking things, and there are basically seven parts in there about how we live life. First, he separated from the mob. That was the first thing he did. Now, he's the reason the mob is there, but they come to the base of this hill, and he separates himself, and he goes up this thing, and not everybody just automatically follows. I don't know what the time interval was, whether he was halfway up, they're starting to realize it separated before his disciples. Some of them were like, well, listen, he goes, I'm going in. Some of them were right on. Maybe John was right there with him. You know, I'm not losing a step on this guy. He separated from the mob. Then he sat down. He's not standing like in the boat off the seashore when he's speaking to the crowd on the shore. He sat down. His pupils separated to him. Jesus separated from the mob, his pupils, his disciples separated to him. Now, when we wind up finding ourselves needing to put ourselves in a place that is not with the multitude, it's not about leaving them. It's about staying with him. You understand what I'm saying? There's no purpose in removing from them if we're not doing it to be with him. He is the distinction. And so while Jesus separated from this riotous rabble, they separated to Jesus. And that might have puzzled them. Maybe nothing like this had happened before. This is at the very start of public ministry. And they, okay, well, you know what? He goes, I'm going. I mean, I left the family business. What the heck is this, you know? And so they went up with him. He separated from the mob. He sat down. His pupils separated to him, and then he taught them. The ones who'd gone up and were with him as he sat down. So then he teaches them. We just went through that for 8.5 months. Then he came down to the mob. He separated himself from the mob. Then he came down to the mob. In the interim, He taught those who are dedicated to him. See, our life's going to be defined by him, not by society or culture or any of that business. He walked among them. He sat with his disciples. He walked among the multitude, this riotous rabble. Same word for multitude. He demonstrated who he is. He went about the business of demonstrating who he is. And later in life, when they were pretty determined to kill him and they were getting real open about their accusations, he said, if you're unwilling to evaluate me by what I've said, evaluate me by how I've lived. See? And that's what we're invited into also. I'm amazed. I really try to say what I'm going to say clearly so it can be easily understood. And for a pastor or preacher, really there's nothing more affirming than knowing that whoever we've spoken it to, something has landed and they've taken it with them. So you can imagine how thrilled I was, whether it was 3 or 4 weeks ago or wherever, when I used the whole gate and hinge illustration and heard from several people, well, what does that mean? Well, he said that the hinge is on this side and the gate is on. And wow, I'm glad you came and told me because I did not communicate clearly. And some of you thought, okay, what is that? You know, and I mean different groups, different people. And so, yeah, it was if the hinge is on this side, then when it opens to the other side for whoever's going through. Just like settle that if somebody's still chewing on that. Okay. He came down to the mob. He walked among them. He demonstrated who he is, and he taught them differently. Now, this is going to unfold pretty quickly. And you know, one of the challenging things about being off for 2 or 3 weeks or whatever is when you come back, you have too much stuff that you want to give. You know, it's like you went to a cooking seminar. Well, I've got all these recipes. What shall I serve them today? You know, but I think the Lord wants us to stick with Jesus in Matthew. I'm not real sure. We're going to, for right now, them coming down, but I think this leads into some great stuff. And of course, Matthew was an eyewitness. He was a participant. He was a Jew who understood a Jew, writing about what the Jews understood. See, and a lot of Protestant, non-Hebrew heritage has really, and you know, Graciano has taught us this quite a bit over the years. We've lost touch with much of the Jewish reality that is the foundation of faith. See, and while the Old Testament was a type and shadow, it was a a tutor to teach of truth never becomes not true. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament was pointing at, but still there's some understandings there. And so I think, we might just, not as intently as we did with the Sermon on the Mount, but we might just, walk through some more of Matthew here. He came down to the mob. He walked among them. He demonstrated who he is, and he taught them differently. So I'm going to ask you to do something here. It's not a command. It's an invitation. It's a request. Nothing compulsory here. Please close your eyes. If that's okay with you, please close your eyes. Now, think about this scene we just described, and please put yourself in this scene, in those times. Just consider yourself there in that environment in those times. What does Jesus look like? Please think about that. What does he look like? In any way that you think he looks like. And what does he look like to who? And where are you? In the multitude, or having separated to him from the multitude to sit down and hear what he says for those who've been willing to separate themselves from the multitude. What does it look like for people in each of those groups? What does it look like? You can open your eyes. Please imagine this. And this will have a tie-in here in just a little bit. Okay, Jesus becomes well-known anywhere he shows up or they think he's going to show up, multitudes gather. And there's somebody who's heard about him and has been skeptical, maybe started out cynical, but keeps hearing the stories. And sometimes from people who were there, who were present when Jesus was there, and they saw and they heard, maybe they experienced various things, but this person has never been in his presence. And they're kind of committed to not going because they're concerned about what might happen to them. Maybe they would get faced with some call to great change, and they don't want to change. They like their life, quite frankly, the way it is, and they don't want it being disrupted because this guy has obviously caused some lives to change radically, and those are some of the people they're talking the most. Once I was blind, now I see. That kind of thing. Once I was totally hopeless, and now I'm completely confident. That kind of thing. But anyway, this person has been holding back. But they hear that Jesus is coming to their town, and they're pretty sure he's going to walk down the main street, whatever that is, smaller town. And so they go and position themselves kind of on the sidewalk, and then they begin to hear the tumult, the riot of the rabble, right, coming through town, and it turns a corner, and it's coming down the street, and it begins to sort of envelop them, and they can kind of be, where's Waldo in this crowd, you know, if you're too young for that, well, I'm sorry, but just, you know, inconspicuous in the crowd, and they move a little closer to the edge of the street so they can see and hear the whole thing comes, and then they see this guy who's halt and lame and hobbling and dragging one foot and leaning on a stick, and it appears as though he's about to fall down. They're not too sure he'll make it. He looks all bedraggled and filthy, and maybe he's diseased, whatever, and they're thinking, well, that's not at all what I expected. Of course, you don't think of that when you think of Jesus, do you? Right? What does he look like? To who? Very start, very first section. Beatitudes. God states these 8 life situations that people are blessed with God if they live this way in these situations. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That describes the ones who separated to Jesus from the multitude and walked up the hill. And whatever the multitude thought that was contrary to what Jesus might have said was irrelevant to them. Over in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus starts telling parables, and he had just told the parable of the seed and the 4 soils. And in verse 10, it says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you speak to them in these riddles and puzzles and stuff? You've been real plain with us, but why do you talk to them like that?'" Go ahead and read it. You know, read when you go to chapter 13 and read a little further. And then further on, there's another parable, and he tells the parable of the leaven and the wheat and the tares and all of that business. And in verse 36, it says, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field.'" Now, both Mark and Luke relate the same story, and whenever we see, you know, John is entirely different in what he's after and what he's writing about, but anytime we see the same story repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we want to know that this is really important. The Lord inspired these guys to write the same thing, so everybody's going to get it. And a lot of them wrote from a different slant to a slightly different audience for a different reason, but the same thing shows up, and it's really important. So Mark is writing about this, and the parable of the, boy, I've written in this thing, I can't even find the chapter divisions. Okay. In the parable of the soils, and in verses 9 through 11, where am I at? Okay. And he said to them, when he finished telling the parable, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So if you really want to understand, put something into it. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things are done in parables, and they don't see, and they don't hear, and they don't understand. Why? Because they don't separate themselves from the culture or the multitude to have things defined by Jesus and Jesus alone. And this is the kind of thing where he said, those who ask are given, those who seek find, those who knock have it opened unto him. And those who separate, because the world around us right now is getting further and further from him. In its definitions, what it says is good and evil, what it says is right and true. And so we separate ourselves from anything that is contrary to him and say, he is our definition of life. And we're going to receive from him. And it's the ones who separate, say, Lord, I don't get this. I'll tell you, I've been at this more than 40 years. And there are things that, you know, and it's years before I finally give it. Say, Lord, I don't think I really get this here. And maybe it's 10 or 15 or 20 years later, I'm still asking. And eventually he shows me, oh, okay, all right. And I needed to maybe understand some other things first, see. And so keep asking and take what he gives you, and that's going to be foundation for what he hasn't revealed to you yet. Luke tells the same story in Luke chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Those people are disciples. And that's primarily what distinguishes disciples from the multitude. Now, this is not rocket science, but it is brain surgery. And this is where Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might learn and demonstrate what the good and perfect will of God is. And do it confidently. And for his approval and his only, those who are also his are going to approve. Those who don't, it doesn't matter. Quite frankly, they have no eternal impact, and they ought to have no influence in our lives, and what we do, and how we do it, and why we do it. So what we put in is critical. And are we putting in the words of life and the demonstration of life from the one who is life? Or are we letting that be corrupted with stuff that seems good sense? You know, Paul writes, and he said, you know, the wisdom of the world makes really good sense to people who don't include the Lord. But a lot of that to him is foolishness. And some of what's true with the Lord seems foolishness to them because it's contrary to their worldly wisdom. And we need to decide who we're getting our definitions from and what we're going to stick with and what we're going to stand on and who we'll stand for and do it confidently. So I asked you, you know, what does he look like in that scene? What's he supposed to look like now? This is not then and it's not there. It's now, and it's here. And so what is he supposed to look like now? Well, John, who was his closest friend and certainly very insightful, wrote one of the historical accounts of his life and then three notes in the back, two of them postcards, one of them 1 John. If you, like I said before, you want to take a look at how to deal with sin in our lives, go read the book of 1 John. There's nothing more clear about it. But anyway, in 1 John, the same one, getting towards the end, there's five chapters, little chapters. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 says, this is how love is made complete among us. Now, this among us is enormous. Who is our among us? Is it the multitude or the disciples? And we're going to go a little bit beyond that in just a second, but that's primary right there. Who is our among us? Go to Psalm 1. Take a look at the descriptions there, where we should and should not be and who we should and should not be receiving from. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. I've told you before, an old friend of mine, is he thinks this word judgment is a bad word. To him, judgment means condemnation. It means evaluation is what it means. It's a benign word. And the redeemed and the condemned are both going to have a judgment. Ours will be very good. It's basically an award ceremony. Wow. And yes, God says anyone who would come to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Is this making sense? Is this stuff lining up? You know, does it seem like some whole fabric here? This is how love is made complete among us. So this love, saying, that he is and he came to demonstrate and he handed to us and invites us into, and went so far as to say this bold thing later on, okay, I'm going to give you a new command. Oh, okay, yeah, that's cool. Love one another. Well, yeah, we heard that. He said, and it wasn't done. Slight pause there. You must love each other like I've loved you. We take hold of that. And he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, that's a biggie right there. And that's one that not only he will evaluate us by for our judgment, but the world can see and evaluate whether we really love each other or not, or whether we're some kind of club that has to do with performance or how you dress or what your vocabulary is or any of that nonsense. See? This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Okay, here's the punchline. In this world, we are like Jesus. Now, for most folks, if that seems intimidating, it's because we're looking at the we much too small. Maybe we're looking at the we like I. This is, of course, plural, and the among us implies that nobody's alone here. And so that being like Jesus cannot happen alone. It cannot happen without each other. It cannot even happen completely in one congregation. It cannot happen in a denomination. How should we know that? Why don't we look at the Word of God and see if he brings some definition for us? What does that look like? That's a really good question. As he is, in this world, we are like Jesus. Now, the word together is implied there. It's understood. It's included. What does that look like? Okay. I'm going to tell you what it looks like. Actually, I'll read it to you. I think I can quote this, but you know, it's got more impact if you understand I'm not doing any kind of missteps here. And they continued, that's present continuous tense. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, teaching, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, both meals and communion, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul. This is awesome. It's not terror. It's not like Paul's going to come and kill us. That was over. It was this awesome reverence, you know. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. What does that mean? Everything. And sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's what it looks like. That's the target. That's the kind of relational environment of love that God wants people to be able to see, and he can confidently add them to any day. Now, do we aspire to that and reach for it as a congregation? Yes, of course. But it's got to be more. Among who? Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Now, you know, if any of the Word of God is true, then all of it is true. And Paul's letters, we call them books here, but there's always an introduction. And the introduction defines who's bringing the message and who's intended to receive. And basic, foundational, how do we understand the Bible is who wrote it and what did they mean? And who heard it or read it? Who received it and what did they understand? And so we're going to find our way to a little deeper in this just in the blink of an eye. We're not going to go all the way, but the start of it is the front door. It's the way into the house. It's the lens that we read the rest of this letter, first letter to the Corinthians through. And in it, Paul wrote this. Now I say this, that each of you says, well, I'm of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And today it might be, well, I'm a Lutheran, well, I'm a Presbyterian, well, I'm a Pentecostal, well, I'm a Baptist, right? And all supposedly identified with Christ. And then he says, is Christ divided? And that's a rhetorical question whose obvious answer is no. He is one. One. See? He and the Father are one. He and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one. And we who are His are called to be with Him and like Him, one. You want to write something down? Write down John 17, 20 to 23, the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He prays passionately before they take Him and kill Him 4 times that we would be one exactly like He and the Father are one in every way. See. So where will chapter 1 and that oneness. He was writing to the church in a city of 400,000 to 500,000 people. This is a big city, and in those days, this is a really big city. See. And so there were, and we'll see in just a second, there were multitudes of congregations, the vast majority house churches. Now some people had big houses, sure. But they didn't have church properties and church buildings and stuff like that. They were so relational, they met in each other's houses, and then here is what they get defined by, as the body of Christ. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ, who is not divided. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? One part, one member. But now indeed there are many members or parts, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, maybe a pancreas. Pretty hard to get by without those. Less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need for recognition. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you, plural, are the body of Christ and members individually. All of those diverse parts, it's right that we might think of that as applicable in a congregation, including ours, but that's not how it's written or understood. That is written, all that diversity and interdependent, interrelated necessity of life together, serving each other, was among all those congregations in that huge city. And he gives different giftedness and different callings to different congregations in a community so that we know we need each other. And much of the church, maybe especially in the U.S., has fallen into this deception that thinks every congregation is supposed to be everything. And I'm telling you, if this Bible's true, that's not going to happen. And we need to need each other in the city, in the church. See, and bring what God has gifted us with together so that together with other members of the body, other congregations, we're more together than we could be without each other. And I'm absolutely confident he's never going to give all of himself to part of himself. And if we ever see the whole body, the church in a community, those congregations that are members living out that John 13, 34, and 35 thing, love each other like I love you, that the whole world might believe, I'm telling you, it's true. There are things we have longed for so long. I'm just about to bang the gong in the middle of the target here, and this is stuff I have been passionate about. I've been in the possession of this for more than 30 years. And just waiting and waiting and waiting. Lord, when are you going to do this? And Peter, when you talked about John, I thought, wow, maybe that's me. When are you going to get to it, Lord? And I'm thinking of my timing, of course. I'm eager for this. Couldn't be more eager, but you kind of settle back and say, okay, well, Lord, I guess this timing is yours. It is your church. It is your world. It is your life and salvation. We don't live in Corinth. We live in Gig Harbor. And the last thing he said before he ascended was, go and wait for me, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be living evidence of who I am from wherever you live to as far as you can go. That's what he said. We live in Gig Harbor. And it starts where we live. Among who we live among in that 1 Corinthians 1:12 and 13 thing. Please, and I realize, you know, I wound up 25 years ago or more, maybe 28 years ago, preaching this in a church. The Lord had kind of turned me loose to pour myself out, and I went into a bunch of different churches and stuff, and the pastor who I knew said to me, oh, this is a new teaching. And I said, actually, I think it's a really old one. I didn't say that to him. You know, my wife says that I'm an incorrigible smart aleck. I know it. You know, sometimes it just rolls out. I don't mean to be a smart aleck. It just kind of happens, and once I say it, I didn't mean to, no offense, please, you know. But what I'm about to say here, don't expect him to do what he promised until we live like he told us to. I mean that. We're raising our kids, they're teenagers. They're coming to that point where they need to understand what working and earning means. Dad, I want this. How bad do you want it? You want it bad enough to mow 20 lawns? You could probably have it. I'll kick in the rest. You understand what I'm saying here? The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was telling us how to do life. All of it is relational. I'm running away from my notes here. I know it. Okay. Yeah, back to the start. Matthew 5, we looked at, we'll repeat verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And then, our definition, you are the salt of the earth. Plural. You. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it, the earth, be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, the salt, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Make a roadbed out of it. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the room, or in this case, the community. Let your light so shine before men that they can see your good works, how you live, and glorify your Father in heaven. We're supposed to live like that with the Corinthians thing among congregations of Gig Harbor. Matthew 5, 3-7:27, the red letters, what Jesus actually said in the Sermon on the Mount thing, this first ever teaching, are all relational. Every bit of it is relational in its understanding and its application. There's no me alone. Yeah, that's me. Forget the rest of them. He hasn't done a John the Baptist since John the Baptist, okay? We all need each other, and we need to know that we need each other in here and in our community. So here's a reality. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but the 3,120 believers on Pentecost were not one congregation. They were one church. And that's where that chapter 2, 22 to 47 thing, they had all things in common and God added daily and all, you know, eating and praying and learning and everything. So, I'm very encouraged that we're going to have an opportunity to taste some of this in just a few weeks. Many of you know that for the last 15 months, Calvary Fellowship here in Gig Harbor has conducted all of their ministry expressions except for Sunday morning on our campus, one place or another. Student building, coffee corner, in here on Wednesday nights, students out there, men's breakfast out there, women's breakfast is kicking up again in the fall. And more of us have been participating with them. And Dale has invited me, he's asked me if I would join him in teaching among them. Friday night we had movie night here out on the back. Guys, I don't know if you know, we have a 14-foot inflatable movie screen. It's really cool. And a bunch of us came and a bunch of them came and we had snacks and everything and it was just a lot of fun. But we're learning how to be loving toward each other as the body of Christ in our community. And so on Sunday, September 11th, we're going to have a joint service here. We're going to provide the facility and the infrastructure, they're going to provide the ministry, and we're going to do this together. I'm sure we'll turn that around and do it the other way sometimes in the future, too. Then, that Wednesday, 3 days later, I hang out with about 13, 15 pastors from the community, and we pray, and we say, God, what do you want to do? And we, you know, encourage each other and all of that. And a few months ago, we just started thinking, what about an open-air worship service out back? That would be cool. Well, that turned into five of us who sponsored it. And I think it was April that said, food would be good. And so we're going to start with barbecue. People like food. At 6 o'clock, we're going to barbecue. At 7 o'clock, and yes, Billy's available. He's down in California, seen his mom, but Billy in the 10-foot barbecue is available. Maybe we'll have some other stuff too. And then at 7 o'clock, there's a joint worship team forming that Peter Chernis and the worship leader from Calvary are putting together a worship team, and some of our people will be involved. And then we're going to worship at 7. And then at 8 o'clock, Michael Bauturse, leader of Thrive, who also meets here, he maintains office space here, you know. Thrive has a really nice portable cattle trough. And we're going to fill it up and baptize people out there. Because there's some people they already know want to be baptized. And we thought, well, why break up the mood out there to come in here and use this baptism? Why not just do it out there? They didn't have heated pools back in the day, right? The Ethiopian guy, oh, there's some water. Why don't we do this? And so, well, he's going to invite people to receive Christ just like right now. If you're here today and you've been listening to this, or you're online and you're listening to this, and we've sang that last song about Jesus, and you said, I can't say that, but I want to. Tell him right now, Lord, I know I need you. And I believe that you are the only means of me being forgiven and made right before God. And you sacrificed your life so that I could have that. And I'm taking you up on it right now. Do it right now. And if you want to come and be baptized on that night, we're hoping that some people decide to receive Christ that night. And they come up. We'll have extra towels and stuff like that, you know. So we're going to eat, we're going to worship, we're going to hear a little bit of the word, we're going to do some baptism, and then there's one more element. We're gonna support two local outreach ministries and encourage people to come and bring things for either CareNet or Fish Food Bank. And CareNet will give us a list of some stuff that they can give to people that they really need. Fish Food Bank, you know, a lot of times I'll tell you what their primary need is right now. We support both of those from here, but you can bring food, or you can, they're always happy to take money. Write them a check, you know, put cash in, whatever. And so we'll have some donation barrels where anybody can give to those two ministries. And so we're going to do five things. Now, we've expanded from the five churches who kicked it off. We got like 9 or 10 churches right now that are saying, I'm in. And we hope for that to grow, and we hope for it to spread to just some people who might not hang out at any church at all, might not even really know Jesus yet, but that they'll come. We're calling it Celebrate Jesus. Go on our website, take a look. There's some graphics Charles has created. There's some other stuff that we're going to come up with, have some things we could pass out. But we're going to have an opportunity to maybe get a taste of this that he talked about. So come hungry. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Come hungry for righteousness, for the righteousness of Christ that he promised and is giving to his body, the church, to be who he is in the community where we live right now. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven right here, right now. We're not waiting for heaven, Lord. You aren't. And you want to do this in us and through us right now. So, there's also some little, you'll see in the back, some little on the prayer thing back there, some of these. Take some, put it on your refrigerator. Whatever, this is something the Lord struck me with. I don't know if it was 10, 12, 15 years ago. The works of God are discovered in prayer, empowered in prayer, and sustained in prayer. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until all was leavened. We are that leaven, and our community is the lump. Touching our borders, touching their lives, touched by God. Just want to take a moment and pray here before we go. Father, thank you so much that you so love the world. You so love everybody ever conceived in your image and likeness, male and female, that you were willing to have your only offspring, your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, come and be a human being and live a sinless life. And willingly suffer the punishment of sin in our behalf so we don't have to. Death itself. And then he demonstrated his power over even death, him who is life, and he rose up and cast it aside like a filthy old garment, and he invites us into that eternal life with himself. Thank you so much, God. Thank you that your word says that you are unwilling that any should perish, but that everyone should turn from sin and turn to you to forgiveness and cleansing and freedom forever in Christ Jesus. We pray this for your church, including our congregation and all the other congregations that are yours. And we pray it for our community through your body, your people, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen? All right, cool. Go, Joe, this beautiful day. See you next week. Pray for the folks that are out on vacation, driving around and all that. God bless you. Coffee corner's open.